The scripture this morning is the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and thus said, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
These long readings challenge your attention, don't they? living in a smartphone culture, this is it's a rhythm for us that I think is good for us to enter into. Sitting under these long readings, I know they're a challenge, and you probably feel like you need to get up and move around and shake off just to wake yourselves up. But I am grateful for these guys reading for us. So, would you pray with me? God, in you alone we find our highest joy. We find our greatest delight. We see in you the perfection of beauty. Would you again pour out your Holy Spirit, the heavenly dove, the life-giving spirit, the breath of understanding, your holy flame, your personal presence. Illuminate your inspired word, that by faith we may see Jesus, your eternal incarnate word. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, perhaps like many of you, when you were young, and like some of our youth that are here today, I grew up playing sports virtually for all of my life, from, I don't know, the time I was 5 or 6 and up until I was a senior in high school. Sports were everything for me, whether it was baseball or football or soccer or tennis. I was one of those hyperactive kids who kept his parents incredibly, incredibly busy, from going to weekly practices to games, doubleheaders, the batting cages, traveling, cookouts, you name it, I was involved. Sports were everything for me. They were my life. But then something started happening, something related to genetics, you could say. It seemed that the older I got, the shorter I got. See, for most of my childhood, it seemed, when I looked around at my team members, the people I was playing against, I was an average-sized kid, but then all of a sudden, it seemed like everyone on my team and who I was playing against was bigger all of a sudden, and they were growing, and I wasn't. And listen, I played quarterback, and you can imagine it gets really hard to play that position when you can barely see over your own offensive line. You have to drop back even more just to be able to throw the ball, and as a pitcher and a shortstop, I love those positions, but with my size, it just became harder and harder to keep up with the guys in my league because of my size. It took everything in me to keep up. And over time, it just became a simple fact. I have limitations. I'm limited. I'm a small man. I accept that. It's my size. And so by my senior year of high school, I had to accept that I was a small guy playing in a big world. And eventually, I hung up my cleats and I put up my glove and I said farewell to a world that I had known my entire life. Now whether it's something as simple and like organized sports, or maybe something more institutional like academics or your career, or something as personal as, say, your IQ, your self-image, your social standing, we all wrestle with our place in the world. We are all at some level small people living in a big kingdom. Where do I fit? Where do I belong? What is my place in this world? And you know, from the earliest of ages, without anyone ever teaching us these questions, and your kids ask these questions, we all ask these questions, we start asking ourselves, am I smart enough? Am I attractive enough? Am I strong enough? Am I cool enough? And we ask these questions because we want to know, where do I fit? Where do I fit in this world? Now, as Christians, one of the things we should value is the fact that God has made each of us unique in his image. We should never be ashamed with who God has made us to be. And so some of these questions are totally irrelevant. They place value in the wrong place. But at the same time, part of Christian maturity is owning your humanity, owning your smallness, owning your limitations. And at some point, we all have to come to terms with who we really are, who God has made us to be, and who God is remaking us to be as we follow Jesus. And, you know, for some of us, this comes really easy. We accept our limitations. We see them as doors being shut, and we know new doors are going to open, and so we accept it. For others of us, it is really, really difficult. We do not want to accept our limitations. We want to defy them. We don't want to believe that we are limited in any way. We go down fighting this. But then for others of us, we're totally blind to this. We not only can't see the truths about ourselves, but we refuse to see the truth about ourselves. But whoever you are, you need to ask yourself this. Do you have an accurate picture of yourself? Have you accepted who you are? Are you fighting it? Are you blind to it? Are you okay with being a small person in a big kingdom? In our passage this morning, we see the final story of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who has had a long, long battle with God, with dreams and visions of God and his kingdom. And finally, as we see this morning, he comes to terms with who he really is. He finally gets an accurate picture of who he is. But it's not so much of who he is in the eyes of the world, but who he is in the eyes of God. And the dark side of this man's story, as we'll see this morning, is really about the problem of human pride, hubris, arrogance, self-inflation, our egos. It's a story about who is really in control and who is really running things in this world. Pride, we could say, is that fallen human propensity that seeks to make agreements and alliances with a particular way of being human that minimizes God and elevates the self. And over time, this leads to a complete distortion of the way we view everything. ourselves, other people, God, obviously, everything becomes distorted. Are you a control freak? Do you worry about details? Do you overparent? Do you micromanage? Do you tear people down in your heart? Are you gripping the steering wheel of your life, refusing to let it go, wanting control in everything? Most likely, if that's you, you are struggling with pride. How long have you been there? Have you accepted it? What we're going to see this morning with King Nebuchadnezzar is that when you act like a god, you become a beast. When you fail to accept your humanity, you become subhuman. Pride dehumanizes us. And what we'll ultimately see with this king is that to be truly human, to truly accept who we are, to truly be alive to God, you have to be okay with being a small person in a big kingdom. Of knowing you do have a place, you can finally fit in, but it is not in this world, it's in God's kingdom. Have you found your place there yet? Are you okay with being small? Well, to get there, our text shows us that we need to understand three things. First, we need to understand the ubiquity of pride. This is a problem for everyone in this room. We're all guilty. We're all indicted in this. Every one of us is struggling with pride, whether you realize it or not. Second, we need to understand the relentless nature of pride. It's power. Every one of us naturally has a heart that is relentless in refusing to bow to God and his kingdom. Relentless. And then thirdly, we need to understand how the gospel of God's kingdom actually can deliver us from this ubiquitous, powerful evil. So let's go. First, the ubiquity of pride. Now, the opening of chapter 4 actually begins where it ends. The chapter, you'll notice, is bookended with King Nebuchadnezzar praising God. You see it in verse 3 and again in verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar is praising God. He's finally come to his senses. He knows God and he's worshiping God. He's worshiping him. And this is how the chapter begins. He's extolling God as the only true and rightful king. And what we're seeing with this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar telling us his whole story. It's as if the story has already happened and he's beginning to tell us, let me share with you my testimony. Let me share with you my story. And at the heart of the story is something not unlike what we've already heard from him. Like we previously saw in chapter 2, so again here in chapter 4, what's going on? He has another dream. A dream that bothers him, a dream that his buddies can't help him figure out, but Daniel can. And like chapter 2, he has a dream of this large image, but this time it's of a cosmic tree. This universal tree. And like chapter 2, he has a dream of this image being knocked down. Only this time, this is not just a dream. This is reality. This is something that is coming true. And the story, as we heard read, is really a story about the king's humiliation, his story about what it actually took for him to come to terms with who he was. It's a story that we see summarized in verse 37. Look at the final verse. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And this is the classic story of pride going before a fall. We all know these stories. I've watched a few shows on Netflix, I won't name them, that are classic stories. One about a politician, I'm sure you've heard of probably, of a man who's a president who begins to fall from his pride. Or just think of stories we've all read about or seen movies. Lord of the Rings, Sauron, Jungle Book, Shere Khan. These are classic stories. We all know these stories, but this story is unique because this is someone who not only lived through his fall, but actually learned from his fall, who was redeemed through his fall. But not only is this his king's story, it's the king's edict, his letter. Notice how the chapter begins. This is a royal letter from the hand of the king himself. This is an ancient Near Eastern letter from the king writing to everyone in the ancient world. Listen to verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. This is a mass email. This is a Facebook post to a million friends. This is an opinion piece in the Times. This is multiple tweets to millions of followers. This is a public message. This is meant to go public. This is for everyone in the ancient world, everyone. And he's basically saying this, listen. Listen what has just happened to me. Listen what I just went through. King Nebuchadnezzar, everyone knew who he was. This was the leading power figure of the world, and he's telling the world, let me tell you my story in hopes that you might learn from my story. And he's writing this not just to highlight what was his problem, but what is in fact everyone's problem. Everyone, you plus pride equals humiliation. You plus pride equals devastation. And this letter really is a warning to the entire ancient world. That is him, that's his point. But it's also a letter of hope. Notice verse 2. He begins the body of his letter with this. It says, it seemed good to me to show to you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, for the original audience, the Jewish people who were still living in exile, this phrase, signs and wonders, would immediately have brought to mind one thing. What is that? The Exodus. The Exodus, God delivering his people from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage. But in this context, these words, signs and wonders, would have had a particular ring to them. Listen to them in their original context first. Exodus 7:3 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, I will multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And then in Deuteronomy 6, Moses writes, the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh. You see, just like God did to Pharaoh, where God showed him who was really in control, who was the true king, the true sovereign, so we see here again, a millennium later, God doing the exact same thing, only this time, he's not judging a pagan king. He's giving him his own personal exodus, his own deliverance, his own freedom from his bondage. And in effect, through Nebuchadnezzar, God is saying to these Jewish exiles, you need a deliverance too. In fact, this is why you are in exile, because of pride. Now, let's pause here and think about this. This book obviously is written to God's people. I don't need to say that, but it often eludes us that what is often written here is intended for us specifically, even this message. So think about this. This message directed to God's people, might it be that when we hear this, that when you hear this, and I know how easy it is when you hear sermons like this, you begin to think of other people and their pride. Those people out there, people you work with, people you go to school with, maybe someone in your home, and you're thinking about them, but what if this is intended for you? What if this is intended for us in the church, that the church is the people that needs to be dealt with in its pride? That we're not to think about pride out there, but we're to think about the pride that is in here. The way that pride causes us to swell, us to be inflated. That what if this message intended for us to find our own exodus from our own bondage of pride, a deliverance from the bondage of our self-focus? I mean, think about a normal day for you. For all of us, it is virtually impossible to get through a day without at some point feeling snubbed or ignored or stupid or getting down on yourself. And why is that? Why is that, really? I mean, maybe it's because someone genuinely hurt you. I understand that we're all sinned against. Those are grievous things. But really, is it not because our egos were the thing that was hurt? That our pride was wounded, our sense of self was threatened, our agenda was challenged? Is it not because there's something still deeply wrong with our egos? Even us Christians, even after we believe the gospel, we still do we not have damaged egos? I mean, this is why many of us, and I struggle with this, are never joyful. We have egos that are swollen, inflated, overextended. They're in pain. They're stretching beyond what they were intended to be. And like little kids with balloons, our egos are getting popped, and we don't like it. Listen to how one pastor illustrates this problem with our egos. He says, think about it like this. None of us walks around and thinks, you know what? My toes feel amazing today. I love my toes. They feel so good today. As I'm walking around, I can just feel my toes. They feel amazing. Or my elbow. I just love the way my elbow bends. It just feels so good. No, none of us thinks about our body that way, focuses on our body that way, unless it is in pain, unless it has been hurt. We never think of our toes until we stub them. We never think of our elbows until we hit our funny bone, which is never funny. And this pastor says the same goes for our egos. But it's so much worse. It's so much worse because your ego has been permanently damaged, permanently injured, broken, marred, fallen, deflated. And what you and I experience day in and day out is this self being inflated and deflated over and over again. Our valuation of ourselves goes up and then it comes down. It goes up and down, up and down. That is how we busy our days. I mean, think about it. When you walk into a room, why do you always compare yourself? Size yourself up. Wondering where you fit in. Or turn it the other way around. Why do you avoid people or places or responsibilities? Why is it always so much easier to celebrate someone else's fall than their success? Why would you rather see things in your own life unravel rather than admit you're wrong? It's pride. It's ubiquitous. It's in all of us. It's our egos. They're fallen, they're broken, they're inflated, they're overextended, and we need an exodus from it. Every single one of us, a deliverance from it. And like Nebuchadnezzar, we need someone to show us a way out. But not only is pride ubiquitous, it's also powerful. It is relentless. Notice how Daniel relates to Nebuchadnezzar when he interprets his dream to him. You see it in verse 19. How does Daniel respond? He's alarmed, just like the king is. He's bothered by what he's heard. But he's alarmed not because he's grossed out. He's not taken back by this man's pride and, oh, how could you be like that? No, it's more like he has compassion for him. Compassion. And just a quick word here. Might we learn from this? Do you have compassion for those who are totally different from you, even those who offend you, who don't share your beliefs, who those who are totally far from God? Daniel was a friend of a pagan king, an arrogant pagan king. A compassionate friend to this pagan king. And he goes on and he says, may this be about your enemies and not you. But Daniel knows. He knows this dream is a total devastation for this man's life. Total deconstruction. It's all about the king. And so he interprets the dream. He even explains to him the implications in verse 25. And then in verse 27, he gives him counsel. Daniel does not want this dream to come true for his unbelieving friend. And he says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, what is Daniel doing here? He's calling him to repentance. He's giving him a second chance, a way out. But what happens? The text says 12 months go by, a whole year goes by, and nothing happens. Nothing changes. The king goes on the roof of his palace and he begins to praise his kingdom's greatness. Now, you have to know something about the kingdom during this time. In Babylon during this time, in the world during this time, there were 7 ancient wonders of the world. 7. 2 of them were in Babylon during this time. The Hanging Gardens and the Walls of Babylon. I won't explain these in detail, but if you've ever read anything about these were majestic. I mean, these were works of true human ingenuity. They were almost divine in the way they reflected themselves in the culture. They were breathtaking. They would rival anything that we see today. And the king saw this, and he saw himself in it. He saw his own greatness in it, his own majesty. And while the words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." Now you have to think about this. With this dream interpreted, with a compassionate friend's warning, with a whole year to think about it, a year of God's patience, it still was not enough. It still was not enough to bring this man out of his pride. And this is the power and the relentlessness of our pride. We are so stubborn. And so what follows next is a complete and utter deconstruction. If you live like a god, you'll be forced to become like a beast. And the king is utterly dehumanized. Think about what we're seeing here. If God cannot get your attention through a word of warning, what else can he do but get it through a woe of humiliation? You see, God never begins by kicking down the door of our pride. No, he begins by knocking on it. He doesn't begin with a swinging axe. He begins with a seed from a friend. He doesn't begin with a shout, but with a calm warning. But if that doesn't work, he will do one of two things. Either he will completely give you over to your pride and let it run its course, which is his judgment on you. Or in his severe mercy, he will come with all the power of heaven, and he will lay you low in the earth until your eyes look up to heaven. And this is how God works with all of us. He begins with gentleness. He begins with prodding, compassion, poking, with a friend, with a warning, but he's not afraid to be a stern father. Listen, our pride is relentless. It's what made angels into demons. It's what turned this man into a beast, and it's what God opposes more than anything. Where are you today with him? Has he been knocking? Has he been planting? Has he been warning? Are you ignoring the signs he is sending you? Are you forcing him to bring more than gentleness? Your pride is relentless, but God is so much more relentless. If you have the ears to hear, listen to the gentle word. Listen to the warning. Listen to the calmness of his warning. And then thirdly and lastly, how does the gospel of God's kingdom actually deliver us from this ubiquitous and powerful evil? How is it that God's kingdom actually takes us out of that, puts us in a place where we look up to heaven? Well, as a father of two young boys, I'm at that point now where I love to wrestle with them. Absolutely love it. I come home virtually every day. Most nights this happens. And they just want to wrestle. They just want me to terrorize them. They want me to pick them up and swing them around and body slam them and throw pillows at them. And they just love it. They love for me just to pick them up and just to play with them, just to take them in my hands. And it hit me one day that there's something incredibly beautiful and mysterious and strange about what's going on in this moment. And when we do it right and no one gets hurt and it's all fun and laughter and joy, I can see in them this thing of trust, this thing of faith. I mean, think about it. They're looking at me. I'm the most powerful person they know in their life. And they want me to pick them up and just dominate them. And they love it. Because they also know that there's something absolutely tender there. That they see power and they see tenderness. And that is something they love. They love to look up and see something powerful and be small in its presence, to be insignificant in my presence, because they know I'm going to pick them up, I'm going to play with them, I'm going to body slam them, but I'm going to do it with love, with joy, with laughter. And, you know, it's dangerous, but it's secure. It's thrilling, but it's safe. And this is basically a picture of God's kingdom. This is a picture of what God is inviting us to see. And this is a picture of ultimately what Nebuchadnezzar saw. At the end of his days, it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and his reason was returned to him, and he blessed the Most High, and he praised him, and he honored him who lives forever. He saw God's bigness, and he accepted his smallness. And I love the connection here between seeing God and having his reason returned. It's like he finally understood that there's something beautiful about being a nobody, about being nothing, insignificant. But only when you realize you are in the presence of absolute significance. And that significance actually wants to pick you up, wants to thrill you with his power, but he wants to do it in safety, and he wants to do it in security. This is what we do in worship, really. This is why we come to worship. We're having our senses restored to us as we behold majesty, as we behold power. And God loves it. God loves to gather us and have us in his presence and to show us who he is. But think about what Nebuchadnezzar had seen all along. We saw in his dream in verse 13, he had this vision of a watcher, a holy one. Holy One who comes down from heaven, and this watcher proclaimed aloud, and he said this, "Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit." And then a few verses later in verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar goes on and says, "This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men." Do you know what we're seeing here in this vision? Well, we're seeing what Nebuchadnezzar saw. We're seeing a picture of his humiliation, of his kingdom. But that's not all we're seeing. We're seeing a picture also of how God himself would come to establish his own kingdom through his own humiliation. Think about what you see in the New Testament. Think about how the kingdom of God comes to us. How is it described in the New Testament? What is the image that Jesus uses? Well, he uses a lot of images, but one in particular is very, very similar to what we see here. He describes it as a mustard seed, a seed that he plants in a field. It starts off small. It starts off humble. It starts off insignificant, so unimpressive. But what does it become? The largest of all trees. The greatest of all trees. And it's not unlike what we see here with the tree of Nebuchadnezzar's, a tree that gives life, a tree that houses all of creation and is a place of refuge, a place of life. But think about that watcher. Who is that watcher that comes down from heaven? Who is he really? Well, in his dream, we see that he's this one who comes down, and with a command, he says, chop it down, strip it, and scatter it. But what do we see in Jesus? What do we see in Jesus as he comes and he announces the kingdom of God? What is he doing? He comes not to chop down or to scatter or to strip, but he comes to gather, to build up, and to nourish. And friends, who is Jesus? How does the Apostle Paul describe him? He is the lowly one. He's the lowly one who comes to us in the form, he is in the form of God, but he comes to us as a servant. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we read that it is to that one that God sets his kingdom, that it's upon that one's shoulders that the kingdom rests. Do you realize that in Jesus, you are being offered a kingdom of absolute power and thrilling life and dynamism? It is dangerous, it is thrilling, but it's also the safest thing that you could ever come into. It's the one place that you can actually fit in. It's the one place where you can stop looking over your shoulder and comparing yourself with everyone in the room. It's that one place where you can give up control over your life and trust someone who has absolute control over your life. It's that kingdom of absolute power, but it's also of absolute gentleness and generosity and grace. But listen, the way that kingdom comes, the way that kingdom finds its way into our lives, the way that kingdom finds its way into our world, is through that king going on a cross. Do you realize that to get you out of your pride, to get you out of your arrogance, to get you out of your self-inflated ego, to get me out of my self-inflated ego, the king of the universe had to become a servant? That when he looked at you in your pride, he didn't destroy you, but he humbled himself to get you out of your pride. What kind of love is that? What kind of king is that? What kind of God is that? That when he looks at you, he doesn't destroy you, but he humbles himself. That is the king that we serve. That is the king that is inviting you into his kingdom. Do you know that kingdom? Do you realize that kingdom is in our midst? It's hidden. The world can't see it. We rarely see it the way we wish we could. But that's actually its beauty. Because if you saw it in all its glory and all its power, it would bring everything to an end. But in grace, that kingdom is gentle, it is soft, but it is present. May you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear to know this kingdom is in your presence. May you have the humility to look up to heaven and to see the one who is in heaven, but to also know that his kingdom that is in heaven has also come to this earth. Let's pray. Father, in your great mercy, you have made us your beloved children. You have hidden us in Christ. You have sealed us with your Spirit. You have given us a place in your kingdom. Make this to be the foundation for all our lives. Make this to be enough for our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen.